Will you turn with me, please, in the Word of God to 2 Timothy? 2 Timothy chapter 2, commencing to read at verse 14. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour, and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the Master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. We will end there. We trust that the Lord will add a blessing to the public reading of his own infallible and precious truth. I want to draw your attention for a short time this morning to verse 19. I want to just read this verse again with you. Listen to it carefully. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In the preceding part of this epistle, Paul has been dealing with the matter of the personal qualifications of the minister of the gospel and his duties as a servant of Jesus Christ. In the remaining part, he changes the focus and emphasizes the need for doctrinal soundness in the church in view of certain heresies that were creeping into the church at that particular time. Painfully conscious of these doctrinal errors within the professing church, Paul sets before Timothy what the minister's stance ought to be in these matters and how to deal with these particular issues. And you can discover that by reading verses 14 through to 19. And then he stresses the need for personal holiness in the pastor's life, in order that the pastor may be able to deal with such things. It's his responsibility to make sure that the church of God that he's responsible for is as pure as possible. And so the Apostle Paul takes the opportunity to remind the pastor of the great need for personal holiness in his life. Pastors need to be right with God in order to be able to effectively contend for God. So in the section before us, Paul cautions Timothy about the dangers of false teaching, and then he counsels him about the need for holy living. You will note that Paul especially mentions Hymenaeus and Philetus in verse 17, whose false teaching was undermining the faith of some of God's people. Or in the words of verse 18, they were overthrowing the faith of some. And the word translated overthrow literally means turn upside down. The early church was clearly under attack. But despite the false teachers and their deluded followers, Paul assured Timothy that God's firm foundation still stands sure. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from evil. There are three simple things I want to draw your attention to this morning from this particular verse. Three things I trust that will be an encouragement to everyone gathered here in the house of God. First of all, there is the believer's consolation in Christ, or, if you like, our security in Christ. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are his. In English, we use the word foundation in a double sense. First, it means the basis on which a building is erected, or the basis on which a building stands. Secondly, in the sense of an association, a society, a college, a city that has been founded by someone. We talk about the foundation of a house. Then King's College, Cambridge, is a foundation of Henry VI. He was responsible for the foundation of that particular college. And Greek uses the word in the same two ways. And here the word, or the term, foundation of God means the church of God built on the truth of God. The church is a divine society, the association that God has founded. The last Sunday we drew to your attention metaphors that the Apostle Paul uses for the church. He describes the church as a body, as a building, and as a bride. The church is God's foundation. And Paul says that the church has a certain inscription on it. He calls it a seal. And this seal, whatever it is, proves the genuineness or the ownership of something. And in this case, Paul is referring to the church. And the church of God has God's inscription upon it. It has God's seal upon it. The seal on a sack of goods proves that the contents are genuine and that the contents have not been interfered with. The word also denotes a brand mark or a trademark. And this word is used in this sense. It's a sign that shows that a certain brand or commodity has been made by a certain individual. It was also the architect's mark as well. Always on the monuments in ancient times, or statues or buildings, the architect put his mark on the building or the statue to show that he was responsible for its design or for its erection. And during the French Revolution, quite a number of these buildings had the letter N, and that letter stood for Napoleon, who was, of course, a great dictator. But you get the idea. There's a mark, there is an inscription upon something indicating to the passerby that this certain individual designed it or erected it. The church has an inscription upon it. It has a seal upon it. And the seal shows what it is and what it is designed to be. It's marked by blood, by precious blood, by the blood of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who gave his life as a ransom for the church. God's church is his by divine purpose. He chose the church before the foundation of the world. He chose the church in eternity. The church is God's by divine purchase. Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. And the church is God's by divine power. The Spirit applies what Christ has purchased for the church in order to advance or fulfill the eternal purpose of God. Paul is saying, although truth may be abandoned and corruption may spread through the teaching of people like Hymenaeus and Philetus, yet there is a foundation that is both steadfast and sure. Now, it may have seemed to many people in the early church that the foundation of God's truth and church was wavering. But Paul moves swiftly to remind them that God's call standeth sure. And that word sure is linked to the word for foundation and comes from a Greek word meaning firm, strong, steadfast, and solid. Here it has a thought of that which is unmovable. God's truth is unmovable. And God's church is unmovable. And the word translated standeth is in the perfect tense and indicates that this foundation has stood sure in the past, that it is standing sure now, and that it will continue to stand in the days to come. In other words, it is absolutely certain. And Paul was actually saying, and I believe he was using these words to encourage the church, the activity of false teachers may be strong. It may be discouraging to believers in the church. The widespread corruption spread by such teachers may have infiltrated the church, but there's one thing for sure Paul is saying. The firm foundation of God stands and will never be moved. The true church remains unmoved by such errors because its inviolability is guaranteed by the divine seal of God. The church has God's stamp upon it. God is the owner of the church. Christ is our elder brother. The Spirit of God applies to us the benefits of redemption and consolidates the work of God. And the edifice has been built today by the power of God, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The foundation of God is sure, it is steadfast, it's unmovable. And no matter what the false teachers may do or say, or how widespread the corruption may be, God is still upon His throne. The Spirit of God is saying, the Lord knoweth them that are His. That must have brought great encouragement to believers who were discouraged by the teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus. And that word, knoweth, is literally knew. And it actually takes us back into eternity when the seal of God was affixed once and for all upon His people. By virtue of His sovereign grace, He foreknew His people. The Bible says in Romans 8 verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. And the people foreknown by God are in time called and justified and in eternity will be glorified. And that word foreknowledge has caused some people to have sleepless nights. That word foreknowledge really refers to the eternal, all-inclusive, all-comprehensive knowledge of God that He has of all His creatures and all of the events involving all of His creatures. In the Bible, that word foreknowledge is used in a narrower context. In Romans 8 and verse 29, God's foreknowledge is used there in relation to His people, not merely events. And when Scripture uses that word, know of people, it conveys the idea of God's loving purpose for those people. It refers to His eternal decree. Peter, writing under inspiration in chapter 1 and verse 2 of his first epistle, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And Peter places election on the ground of foreknowledge. And if you continue to read into the 18th and 19th and 20th verses, speaking about the redemption purchased by Christ and speaking about Christ, the Spirit of God says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So this clearly teaches the foredecree of God. God had planned from all eternity to send His Son to the cross to purchase eternal redemption by the shedding of His blood. Thus election proceeds not from foreseen faith. God does not look down the corridor of time through some great telescope and see certain individuals who out of their own volition turns from sin to embrace Christ and the gospel and then decides to elect them upon that foreknowledge. That's not the way it as in the Scripture. We conclude that the word foreknowledge actually means foreloved. It says about Adam that he knew his wife Eve. In other words, we could translate it, Adam loved his wife. And when we use that word foreknowledge in a scriptural sense, it relates to the loving purpose of God from eternity towards His people in Christ. and not to some foreseen faith, but rather to His loving eternal purpose in Christ to save a people through Christ's work on the cross, to make them nigh unto Him through grace. The Lord predicted that there would be tares growing among the wheat in one of His parables, Matthew chapter 13. But it is not our task to try to root out the tares. That will be done at the last day. The Lord knows the true wheat, just as Joseph knew his brethren. They did not recognize him in Genesis 42, but he knew them and recognized them. Remember the story of Peter and the other disciples after the resurrection? They returned again to their fishing trade. They went out to the Sea of Galilee in John chapter 21. And Peter drew the net to the land full of great fishes, and 153. This is a picture of evangelism. This is a picture of the church at work. This is the picture of the individual working and fishing for souls. It's a type of the gospel net we have before us. And many speculations have been made about the number 153. But I think that I'm justified in saying that this shows that the Lord knows all those caught in the gospel net. That's what the Bible teaches me anyway. The Lord knoweth them that are His. And I think maybe the reference here is to the Old Testament story of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. Remember how they rebelled against Moses and Aaron and against the office of the priesthood? And the Lord judged them. And before God judged them, Moses, under inspiration, turned to the people and he said, "The Lord will show who are His." And the Lord did show those who were His, and those who were not His were judged. But those who put a distance between themselves and these reprobates and apostates were spared and delivered and kept safe. The Lord knoweth them that are His. So here we have the believer's consolation, our security. The Lord knows those who are in Christ. And thank God He knows them because from all eternity He has loved them. And a sacrifice was made on the cross to purchase them from their sin. And we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And the promise is, "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish." The believer's consolation in Christ, our security. But then there's also the believer's confession of Christ. I suppose we could say this is our stand for Christ. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." To name the name of Christ is to make a public profession of belief in His claims. To acknowledge oneself as a believer, it implies standing for Christ, and it implies standing with Christ. And the Apostle Paul, in these verses, urges Timothy to present himself amidst the false teachers as a real teacher of truth. And he encouraged Timothy to take a stand for truth and for righteousness and for God in the midst of the apostasy, in the midst of the departure from truth. The Apostle Paul exhorted him to take a stand. He says in verse 15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly divided the word of truth." And that word "to show" means to present. And it means to present oneself for service. And the following words and phrases in these verses all develop the idea of usefulness for and in the service of Christ. "Study to show thyself approved unto God." And the word that is used there means something that has stood the test and describes anything that has been tested and purified and which is fit for service. It describes silver or gold which has been purified and has had all the alloy removed from it. It is therefore a word that can be used for money which is genuine. We would say sterling. We would describe someone who has a good testimony as having a sterling character. And God's people need to be the real thing. It's a word used for a stone which has been cut and tested and is to be fitted into its proper place in the building. Now, a stone which had a flaw was marked with a capital A and meant that the stone had been tested and had been found wanting and was not fit to be used in the building itself. It was rejected. So Paul was speaking to Timothy And he was exhorting this young man to stand firm, to be unmovable in a day of apostasy, to stand for and with Christ. And that as he stood for Christ, he would be tested, and through his testings, he would be purged, that he would fit into the work of God in its proper place, that he would seek to uphold the cause of truth, that he would be an instrument in the pulling down of the strongholds of Satan by being himself a part of the building process and the work of God, building up believers, encouraging believers to stand for Christ. So Paul was exhorting him to present himself as one fit for the service and work of God. Timothy is also urged to rightly divide the word of truth. And the Greek word translated to rightly divide is interesting. It literally means to cut rightly, and it has many pictures in it. Calvin, for instance, connected it with the father dividing the food at the meal table and cutting it so that each member received a fitting portion. Beza connected it with the cutting up of the sacrificial victim so that each part was correctly appointed to the altar and to the priest. The Greeks used the word in three different connections. For driving a straight road across the country, for ploughing a straight furrow, it also referred to the work of a mason in cutting and squaring a stone so that it fitted into its correct place in the building. So let's put them all together. It means to cut a straight thoroughfare through the countryside. It means ploughing a straight furrow. And that's what God's servant was exhorting Timothy to do, to rightly divide the word of truth. So a man who rightly divides the word of truth, he handles the word of God wisely. He's not lured down bypath meadows. He ploughs straight. He's single-minded. He does nothing or says nothing that would detract from truth. He's a man who lives by the book. He's a man who honors God by living a holy and spotless life before men. He's standing for righteousness. This is his confession of faith. We can only stand for God and righteousness when we stand upon the foundation of truth and live by the book and let the word of God enrich us. God's servant in the Old Testament was given a copy of the Scriptures and he was told to eat it. In other words, the parchment, the Word of God, was become part of his whole being. And when the Word of God becomes part of our being, then we will be living lives that glorify God. Timothy is also exhorted to study to show himself approved unto God. And that word study simply means that he was to make every effort to be a workman or a laborer. He was to make every effort to glorify God. And the word that Paul uses to describe the bad workman is taken not from agriculture, not from engineering, but from archery. These people who taught falsehood have erred from the truth. And that word erred comes from a word meaning target and means to miss the mark. And so to deviate. And these two teachers, Hymenaeus and Philetus, were missing the mark and leading people astray. But God's servant was to study to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed. The word of truth is the target. And as a preacher shoots at the target, he will either hit it or miss it. The word of truth is a road. And as he cuts this road through the forest, he will make it straight or crooked. And as a result of what he does, how he teaches, others will be affected, for better or for worse. And my testimony before men will either be for good or bad. I will either be an Ananias and bring disgrace to the name of Christ, or I will be a Barnabas who will bring glory to the name of Christ. And so Paul is contrasting the faithful laborer, the man who hits the target in his preaching, the man who seeks to build up the saints of God, seeks to bring them to the cross, with those who deviate from the truth, who miss the mark, who lead people astray. If the gospel preacher cuts straight, the people will follow, and they will keep him away. If the preacher misses the mark, he will lead people astray. The teaching of these two people in question overthrew the faith of some. And that Greek word means to overthrow, and conveys the idea of turning upside down. We get our English word catastrophe from it. The word translated ashamed means to be put to shame. And Paul, no doubt, was thinking about the future. A future time when Timothy would give an account to God for what he had done in this life. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of how we live for God. So we have the believer's consolation in Christ. That's our security. We have the believer's confession of Christ. That's our stand for Christ. And then finally we have the believer's conformity to Christ. That's our sanctification. The Bible says here, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." The Lord's true servants will show that they are his by forsaking wickedness. Remember when Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife, and she said to him, "Come lie with me." It would have been easy for Joseph to have done so. He was in Egypt. His father's house would have known nothing about it. He could have had a jolly good time, enjoying the pleasures of the world, the sinful activities in Egypt. But he was a young man who loved the Lord, and he had a conscience towards God. And he turned to that sinful woman when the temptation was presented, and he said, "How can I do this thing and sin against God?" He had a conscience towards God, and that conscience would not permit him to sin against God. He said no. He resisted sin when the temptation came. He took a stand. Now he had to suffer for that. He had to suffer for standing for righteousness. Potiphar's wife lied about him. He was treated badly. He was imprisoned for it. This was all in the purpose of God. The Lord was dealing with his life to make him more like Christ. He's one of the most flawless characters we read of in the Old Testament. A wonderful type of Christ. But God was purifying him, purging him, because there was a greater work for him to do. And it took years in the prison cell to prepare him for that great work God was calling him to do. You may be going through difficult times. You may be asking yourself the question, "Why is this happening to me? Why is this lasting so long? Does this happen to other believers, or is this just a particular case in relation to me?" Well, who can tell? But maybe God has some great purpose and plan for your life. God wants to use you especially, as he did in the case of Joseph. And no one else can be used. God will have to use you. And God is using these things to purge you and to prepare you to do great work for God. This is progressive sanctification. The false teachers, they dishonored God, but Timothy was exhorted to honor God in all things. And those who trust in God for security must reveal in their lives, in a very practical way, that they love the Savior by separating themselves from unrighteousness. And that word, depart, means to stand off. It means to depart or to withdraw from. And the believer, according to the teaching here, is to stand away from iniquity, therefore having no part with it. And the one who pleases Christ should desire to please him in everything. And again, I think the reference here is to the story of the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in number 16. And it was the command of Moses to the people, "Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men." And when the judgment of God fell upon these wicked men, they went down alive into the pit. And their tents went down in with them, and their possessions, and their families. And so, Paul, writing under inspiration, speaking about the believer's conformity to Christ, our progressive sanctification, he says we need to depart from evil. Verse 16 tells us, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness." That word "shun" is from a word which means to avoid, to turn away from, to leave to themselves. That which does not edify or build up is to be shunned by Christians who want to please Christ. The word profane simply means unhallowed and is opposite to sacred. And the conversation of the people of God ought to be sacred conversation. It ought not to be profane. It ought not to be unhallowed. It ought not to be of an unholy character. And then he speaks of vain babblings. And that simply refers to empty words, godless words, idle words. And sometimes God's people can use idle words. There can be babblings, ungodly babblings among the people of God. Gossiping. If we would spend as much time gossiping the gospel, it would be better for us rather than gossiping about anybody else or somebody else. And that's what Paul is saying. If you want to live a holy life, if you want to glorify God in your life, then shun these things, these profane, ungodly babblings. And Paul says they will increase unto more ungodliness. The Greeks had a favourite word for making progress. It literally meant to cut down in front. In other words, it referred to removing obstacles from a road to make that road straight so that a person could make uninterrupted progress. Conversation that is dishonouring to the Lord does not tend to get better but worse. That's what the Bible is saying here. And the word increase simply means to make forward or to make progress or to go forward. And Paul says that these senseless talkers progress further and further into godlessness. And the more they talk, the further they get away from God. That's what Paul's saying here. And he says that they eat doth a cancer. And the word translated eat was used for pasturing or feeding. And Paul is actually saying, empty talk, vain words, empty words, profane, unhallowed conversation that dishonors, eats away at a person until he or she has a serious spiritual problem. And the word canker is a word from which we get our English word gangrene. And if we allow heresy and folly a free hand, or these vain babblings a free hand in our experience, it will eat away like a gangrene. It will spread. The whole church will become affected. The whole society of the people of God will become affected through this vain, empty babbling that the Word of God condemns, that ought not to be found in the hearts and lives of the people of God. And so Paul is saying, those who engage in such profane and vain babblings are pursuing a path which leads to greater ungodliness. The aim of all Christian discussion is to bring man nearer to God. But when God's people are sidetracked and get caught up with vain, empty babbling, there's a tendency to pull down rather than build up. And Paul is saying to Timothy, you preach Christ. You plough a straight furrow. You honour God in your conversation. You honour God by your life. You let God control your life. Be a man filled with the Spirit of grace and wisdom. And through your labour and witness, you will build up. But these other people will pull down. Depart from evil and glorify God. So Paul mentions three things in these verses. Three things to encourage the saints of God. He alludes to the believers' consolation, our security. The Lord knoweth them that are His. The believers' confession of Christ, our stand, that everyone that nameth the name of Christ. And then our conformity to Christ, our sanctification. Depart from iniquity. And may the Lord so bless us, so encourage us through the preaching of the word today, that we might emulate God's servant who was greatly used of God to bring glory to Christ's name. We'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we return Thee thanks again for Thy love and mercy and goodness to us. Honour the preaching of the Word of God this day. Edify the children of God gathered here. Challenge those who are yet unconverted. And Father, meet particular needs even through the ministry of thy word today. Surely God has been here. Surely God has spoken to all of our hearts. And grant that we might not only be hearers of the word, but more especially, Heavenly Father, help us to become doers of the word of God. And may we do those things that the Lord hath spoken unto us about this day. And grant that the Lord will give us enabling grace to do all that we need to do to glorify him. Dismiss us with thy blessing and in thy fear, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for God's eternal glory. And the people of God said,